each other. We thank you that we can learn about you here. We're thankful that we can sing about you here. And we can grow. Lord, we just thank you for your word and that it speaks to us. Thank you for the opportunity to have it in our lives and in our hearts, and just help us never to take that for granted. Lord, we thank you that that we have an opportunity to serve you and to serve each other. And just help us to do that with our whole heart. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's take a look at the scripture.
It's coming.
It's very
coming.
Very faint, but I think I can make it out.
Yeah.
Coming into view. There it is. See, yeah, I can do it. 2 Samuel 2. After this, David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I go up to any of the cities of Judah?" And the Lord said to him, "Go up." David said, "To which shall I go up?" And he said, "To Hebron." So David went up there, and his two wives also, Ahinoam of Jezreel, and Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. And David brought up his men who were with him, everyone with his household. And they lived in the towns of Hebron, and the men of Judah came. And there they anointed David king over the house of Judah. When they told David it was the men of Jabesh-Gilead who buried Saul, David sent messengers to the men of Jabesh-Gilead and said to them, "May you be blessed by the Lord because you showed this loyalty to Saul your Lord and buried his household." No, buried him. "And now may the Lord show steadfast love and faithfulness to you, and I will do good to you because you have done this thing. Now therefore, let your hands be strong and be valiant, for Saul your Lord is dead, and the house of Judah has anointed me king over them. But Abner, son of commander of Saul's army, took Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and brought him over to Mahanaim. And he made him king over Gilead, and the Asherites, and Jezreel, and Ephraim, and Benjamin, and all Israel. Ishbosheth, Saul's son, was 40 years old when he began to reign over Israel, and he reigned 2 years. But the house of Judah followed David. And the time that David was king in Hebron over the house of Judah was 7 years and 6 months. Abner, the son of Ner, and the servants of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, went out from Mahanaim to Gibeon. And Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and the servants of David went out and met them at the pool of Gibeon. And they sat down, the one on the one side of the pool and the other on the other side of the pool. And Abner said to Joab, "Let the young man arise and compete before us." And Joab said, "Let them arise." Then they arose and passed over by number, 12 for Benjamin and Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and 12 of the servants of David. And each caught his opponent by the head and thrust his sword into his opponent's side. So they fell down together. That place was called Helkath Hazarim, which is at Gibeon. And the battle was very fierce that day. And Abner and the men of Israel were beaten before the servants of David. And the three sons of Zeruiah were there, Joab, Abishai, and Azahel. Now Azahel was as swift of foot as a wild gazelle. And Azahel pursued Abner, and as he went, he turned neither to the right hand nor to the left from following Abner. Then Abner looked behind him and said, "Is it you, Azahel?" And he answered, "It is I, right on your six." Abner said to him, "Turn aside to your right hand or to your left, and seize one of the young men and take his spoil." But Azahel would not turn aside from following him. And Abner again said to Azahel, "Turn from following me. Why should I strike you to the ground? How could I lift up my face to your brother Joab?" But he refused to turn aside. Therefore Abner struck him in the stomach with the butt of his spear, so that the spear came out at his back. And he fell there and died where he was. And all who came to the place where Azahel had fallen and died stood still. But Joab and Abishai pursued Abner. And as the sun was going down, they came to the hill of Amah, which lies before Gaia, on the way to the wilderness of Gibeon. And the people of Benjamin gathered themselves together behind Abner and became one group and took their stand on the top of the hill. Then Abner called to Joab, "Shall the sword devour forever? Do you not know that the end will be bitter? How long will it be before you tell your people to turn from the pursuit of their brothers?" And Joab said, "As God lives, if you had not spoken, surely the men would not have given up the pursuit of their brothers until the morning." So Joab blew the trumpet, and all the men stopped and pursued Israel no more, nor did they fight anymore. And Abner and his men all went away that night through the Arabah. They crossed the Jordan, and marching the whole morning, they came to Mahanaim. Joab returned from the pursuit of Abner, and when he had gathered all the people together, There were missing from David's servants 19 men besides Asahel. But of the servants of David, had struck down of Benjamin 360 of Abner's men. And they took up Asahel and buried him in the tomb of his father, which was at Bethlehem. And Joab and his men marched all night, and it broke, the day broke upon them at Hebron.
Yeah, Pathfinders.
Pathfinders go out, so we get some of the younger kids with us this time.
I'll be right there.
Well, as the skit showed us, sometimes we can hold on to things too long.
Sacrament.
We can be stubborn about that. Maybe some of you hold on to something like Betamax or Laserdisc or cassette tapes too long.
Oh, come on.
Some of you have cassette tapes still, don't you?
Yes.
You gotta give that up. You know, the sound quality not so great, and then like the ribbon pulls out. Or maybe you hold on to something a little more serious in your life. Maybe it's something that you don't even like that much, but you're still stubbornly loyal to it. It's weird how human nature has this tendency to be discontent with what we have and always wanting something else, but then at the same time wholeheartedly resist change when it's put upon us. And that's the Israelites in this chapter. It's kind of like in the movies where somebody's dead and they're giving them CPR and they've gone on and on, and somebody's next to them and goes, "Give it up, it's over," and they just keep going. That's the Israelites. They're like, "The house of Saul will not die," and they're going on and on. So we're going to dig into that, and that idea of stubborn loyalty. And at first I want to just give a little bit of disclaimer. Maybe you know, but there's a difference between preaching and teaching, and most sermons have some sort of mixture of the two. But to give you a little bit of a heads up, this sermon's a little bit more towards the preaching side, because it has one of the dynamics of that it tries to, it talks to something that needs to have a change in us. It's calling for a decision. And I just want to give you a little bit of a heads up on that, and to know that I'm preaching this to me too. I'm not separate from this. I don't have this all figured out. And to kind of encourage us to prepare ourselves to do business with God on this one. So let's pray and we'll dig in. Dear Father, we come to you today and we thank you that you care about us and that you have good things for us, even though sometimes we resist them. You know the business that we need to do with you. We know that you're good and you're gentle. That you would help us to hear that and what you speak to us, and that your Holy Spirit would be teaching us and directing us in the ways that you want us to change and how we can grow and mature in you. Ask that we would have ears to hear and soft hearts that would be responsive. In Jesus' name, amen. So to give a little bit of a review, Saul has died in battle with the Philistines, and David was in Philistine territory in Ziklag. And then remember, the messenger came to tell him what happened, and the messenger claimed that he put Saul out of his misery, and so David killed the messenger. And now that the threat from Saul is over, David returns to Hebron in Judah. And I have a map of this area, if we can bring that up. Because if you're like me, you don't keep this stuff in your head. So Ziklag is over, there's a question mark with it. I think it was closer to the Philistine territory, or the Philistine border was over more. At this point in history, these borders were very fluid and probably changed from year to year as territories shifted. But he'd been in Ziklag, and he moved back to Judah, to officially the territory of Judah and Hebron. But you can see kind of in the middle of that lower section there. And there, David was made king over Judah. And that's estimated to be around the year 1011 BC. And at around that same time, Saul's last son, Ish-bosheth, is made king of Israel, that upper section, or actually upper inside section there. He's made king of all of that. So we have a majority of Israel showing stubborn loyalty to the house of Saul. All right, kids, I have a question for you. all the kids, not just these, but, you know. What does it look like to be stubborn? You guys know what that means? Yeah.
I'm not going to do it.
She's not going to do it. She's resisting what somebody else wants. What does it mean? How would you define stubborn? Yeah.
I don't want to listen to you.
I don't want to listen to you. Did you have something, Grace? What? Oh, being rude and sticking out your tongue. Yeah. We'll go up front and then back.
My way is better.
My way is better. What do you got?
I was going to say the same thing.
Yeah, it was a good answer. Good job.
I'll only do it if it's my idea.
They won't back down.
You guys did great. Those are great definitions of stubborn. I wonder how you guys knew that. There must be some sort of examples in your life where you know what it means to be stubborn. Usually stubborn has to do with not wanting to do something that someone else wants. Being unchanging or not wanting to do anything different. There's a strength to it. But it's also what we would say is unyielding. And I want to emphasize this, kids, if you could hear this for a moment. There's this idea in being stubborn. I was a stubborn kid, and I used to think, oh, I'm stubborn. This is who I am. This is all bad. But with almost every characteristic, there's two sides of that coin. And God can use that for a good thing. There's times that if you are stubborn, that strength can be really good if you're holding on to the right thing and you're being stubborn for the right thing. But you have to be careful that you're not just being stubborn for yourself or stubborn for the wrong reasons. So as we explore the consequences of Israel's stubborn loyalty, keep that definition in mind that the kids defined so well for us. It'll also be helpful as we look at this section to give a little bit of a who's who of this section. There's two characters that we see quite a bit. Two people in this section. Abner we've seen before. Abner is the commander of Saul's army. And Abner is actually Saul's uncle. So Saul's dad, Kish, and Abner, they were brothers. They were sons of Ner, which is probably where Abner got his name from. And not only being commander of Saul's army, he was also kind of in Saul's inner circle. He dined by Saul's side, it said. So we have Abner, and now he's kind of in control of what's going on now. He kind of ushered Ish-bosheth into power, and he's still in charge of the army. And then we have Joab. Joab's somebody we're going to see a lot more of. Joab doesn't go away for a long time. Joab is actually David's nephew through David's sister, Zeruiah. And now Zeruiah has three sons, all of which are in this battle that's in this story. And Joab was probably friends with Abner. Because you can see when he's calling back to Joab's brother, Asahel, he says, "I how can I look Joab in the face if I strike you down?" Like, and if you think about it, as we get to know Abner and Joab better, it really seems like they're cut from the same cloth. They're very cutthroat. They're ruthless. They'll do anything that it takes to proceed in the goal that they think is important. So Joab and Abner are important people that we're going to be learning more about. Now Abner, now that Ish-bosheth's king, he advances Ish-bosheth's men close to the border. We'll go back to that map if you can. And he moves back to the border of Gibeon. You can see how Gibeon's all the way down towards the bottom there of the white or grayish area. And he advances all of Ish-bosheth's men close to that place. And they meet at a place called the Pool of Gibeon. And I have a couple pictures here. In the 1950s, some archaeologists uncovered this thing in Gibeon that they think is probably this location, and it's mentioned multiple times in the Bible. And it's a pool that's 37 feet in diameter and 82 feet deep, kind of a marvel. It has those stairs going down, and then it has a couple like irrigation lines underneath that drew in the water. It's just very cool that they found this in the 50s. And when they got down to the bottom and they got it all unearthed because it had been buried over, the spring started flowing again, which is kind of intriguing. I don't think it filled up, but they got it down to that place. So this is probably where they met. And on one side was Joab and his men, and Abner and his men were on the other side. And they agreed to a combat by proxy. kind of like Goliath did, that instead of all of us fighting, hey, we'll just talk here. And interestingly enough, this never seems to work out, this idea. But they tried it all the same, and you know, probably because they really recognized they were part of the same nation, and they didn't want a civil war. And so maybe this was an attempt to avoid all-out war, and so they agreed to this combat by proxy where just that group will fight together. And David's side won. It was stunningly swift. It was a brutal victory. Like it says that many of the men died, all like they all fell to the ground at the same moment. Like it was that fast. And 20 of men of David's men died, and 360 of Abner's men died. And then Abner flees, and Asahel, Joab's brother, David's nephew, chases after him. And Asahel's fast, right? I don't know if you guys play tag?
Yeah.
I used to play tag a lot, or capture the flag where we'd hide, and then there'd be a base, and so if you start to get caught, you try to run for the base before somebody can get you. And I'd play this when I was in the youth group at Cherry Grove. We played this all the way through high school, these big complex games in big areas. And I was the chubby kid, so I was not outrunning anybody. You know, and so I had to play the hiding game really good and sneaking around. And one time I was about to get caught in my hiding spot, and I start running, and my friend Caleb was behind me, and Caleb's fast. He's like Asahel. Like, he's going to catch me no matter what. And this situation was funny, right? Because I knew, like, Chubby Eric's, like, booking it, right? And he's trying to run as fast as he can. And Caleb's not even trying behind me. Like, he's just keeping pace with me, and he knows he's going to get me. And we're laughing. Like, I'm laughing. You might hear the end of that story. That was one of Angie's favorite stories about me. You can hear my embarrassing exploits other times. But that's what this is like, okay? Like, Abner knows he doesn't have a chance to get away from Asahel. But unlike this situation, Abner knows that he's a better fighter. And he knows that if Asahel actually catches up with them, it's not going to end good for Asahel. And so he tries to speak sense to him. He goes, why do we don't want to do this? Why are you doing this? We don't want to do this. But he fails to dissuade him. And so Asahel dies, and it says that when the people came up upon his body, they stopped. Like in the midst of the battle, they stopped, and they were overcome by the tragedy of the situation. And so Joab and the rest of the army, they pursue Abner and the rest of his men, and they finally catch up to him, and they get to this place, but Abner now has the high ground. Right? And it says all of the men behind Abner gathered up as one, and they were on top of this hill. And again, Abner tries to speak sense. You have this situation with Abner where he's actually the reasonable one. And he says, we don't want to do this. We don't want brother killing brother. It will only end in bitterness. And so Joab withdraws for now. Because this is feud material. Families being killed, and they aren't going to back down. This is the beginning of bad things, and we'll get to know Joab a lot better because of these things. We have a divided nation now. We have the first verse from the next chapter. So we went through chapter 2. And then the very beginning of chapter 3, verse 1. Everybody's car alarm should sleep. Very beginning of chapter 3, verse 1. It says, there was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David. And David grew stronger and stronger, while the house of Saul became weaker and weaker. This is where all of chapter 2 is leading to. And this is where we go on after chapter 3. So we have civil war. That's beginning. It's a transition of power that's so common when you have earthly kings and you're vying for who really is the rightful heir. God's chosen king is finally available. David's here, Saul is gone, and Saul was not a good king. And Samuel, if you remember back when the Israelites demanded to have a human king, and God said, well, they can have a human king, but warn them about the cost of this. They're going to get everything that comes with a human king. And all of that has come true and is continuing to be true as we have this conflict of power and this transition. Saul only had one son left, who's literally a weak, characterless tool in the hand of Abner. David is by far the better option, but the majority of the nation is still loyal to Saul's family. This is kind of like the business concept of sunk cost. Okay? And in business classes, you'll learn that there's this idea in sunk cost that's really dangerous, where maybe a business is trying to develop this product and they put all this money into it and they spend it, and that money's gone. It's spent. They're trying to, maybe they're trying to develop this new product or trying to launch a new restaurant or whatever. Let's say they put $50,000 into developing this product, and then it turns out nobody wants it. Okay? And one of the dangers of that situation is the business owner tends to go, we put $50,000 into it already. We need to make that money work. And so they start throwing good money after bad. They aren't going to get the $50,000 back. And if this product's not going to go, there's no adjusting for that. You're just going to keep losing money. They can't admit they're wrong or redirect. It just causes more problems. And things like that, if they really get absorbed into that idea, usually leads to bankruptcy. There's cascading negative effects to stubborn loyalty. It's like dominoes falling one after the other. And us people, we don't like change. We get used to the norm, no matter whether it's good or bad. And we are loyal, but often that loyalty has a selfish interest. We can be very loyal to ourselves. And even if we're saying we're loyal to something else and it seems noble, that loyalty really is self-serving, because sometimes, usually we're trying to do that because it meets one of our needs. Like Abner probably is not actually that loyal to Ishbosheth. He's leader of Ishbosheth's army. He has a reason to be loyal to Ishbosheth. And so we use those sort of things to look out for our own interest. And we don't want to admit that we're wrong. Who here likes admitting they're wrong? Brooks. So, and Andrew. So if you want to have a pleasant conversation with somebody about how they're wrong, talk to Brooks or my wife Angie. Otherwise, good luck. I don't like admitting that I'm wrong. I grew up in Amboy in North Clark County, which is a tiny little logging town, blinking you miss it town. And in Amboy, I guess in logging towns, you like country music. Except for me, I hated country music. I abhorred it. It was horrible. And all my friends knew I didn't like country music. A really uncomfortable thing started to happen in my later teens and early college years when I started hearing like Willie Nelson a little bit more and going, I kind of like Willie Nelson. Waylon Jennings, bluegrass. There's some interesting things in bluegrass. And then I heard Johnny Cash. I'm like, dang it. Like, Johnny Cash is like one of the greats. He's amazing. I really like him. And so I was in this caught place of having to admit to my friends or explain why I had this CD of country music when I hate country music and I know they're going to have fun with this, right? I'm going to have to eat crow. It's going to be an embarrassing situation. And I had to mature. I had to grow up and go, you know what? I do like some country music. There's some country music that I still don't like. But that's okay. People can have different tastes and preferences. But it's hard in that situation. I invested so strongly in my opinion that I had a hard time backing down off of that. That's very normal with people. We don't want to humble ourselves. And when it comes to God, to seek God, we always need to humble ourselves. That's part of the picture. So we're going to look at an example of how God deals with stubborn people from Psalm 81. If you can bring up Psalm 81, that'd be great. Psalm 81, verses 11 through 16. But my people did not listen to my voice. Israel would not submit to me. So I gave them over to their stubborn hearts to follow their own counsels. Oh, that my people would listen to me, that Israel would walk in my ways. I would soon subdue their enemies and turn my hand against their foes. Those who hate the Lord would cringe toward him, and their fate would last forever. But he would feed you with the finest of wheat, and with honey from the rock I would satisfy you. The way God tends to deal with stubborn people is he gives them what they want. He lets them have it. And much like the prodigal son, he's hoping that it's going to get out of your system. That you would go through the whole process and you would go, you know what? That was a big mistake. And that we would come back humble and seek our Father. He lets us have the thing we want, whether he knows that we're going to hate it or not. When we get something strongly in our minds that we want something, he lets us have it. And here David should be returning to coronation music. And instead, the loyalty to Saul is causing cascading negative effects of division and conflict. We typically think of loyalty as a positive trait. Sometimes it can also be bad. So here's the adult's question. The kids knocked their one up. Theirs out of the park. Time to step up. How can human loyalty also be bad? How can it be flawed?
When it's misplaced.
When it's misplaced.
When it's blind.
When it's blind. Yeah, when we don't even know what we're being loyal to. There's no limit. And it's political? Interesting.
It can keep a person stuck.
Yeah, it can keep a person stuck.
When it's causing damage to you or somebody else.
Yeah. It's causing damage. Yeah. Human loyalty is easily twisted in priority and integrity. And the biggest thing is where it's misplaced, where we have a loyalty other than to God. Because lots of times we shift to something that's of man or that's really for ourselves. But our primary overarching loyalty needs to be to God. And I think we could also consider how God is loyal to us and what that looks like. Like in the blessing that David gave to the men who saved Saul, he said, "May God show you his steadfast love and faithfulness." That's how God shows loyalty. So consider in our loyalty, when we're feeling very loyal to something, that we would show steadfast love and faithfulness like God. That we would have integrity in our loyalty. And here we have this big transition in the history of Israel. And nobody supporting Saul's house stopped and even thought about asking God who should be king. So I want to underline this point right here and say that we have a pretty clear pattern in 1 and 2 Samuel that when David and Israel seek the Lord for direction, they did well. But when they chose their preferences separate from God, they did not. So if you have a big transition, if you have a big decision in your life, shoot, if you have a small one, seek the Lord for that. Because there's a pretty clear pattern here that that's what we should do. Because in this situation, David cares about his people, but he's being pushed away. He was the good option. Jesus also was rejected as king by the people that he was coming for and intended for. In many ways, David was a messianic foreshadowing. Many of David's psalms paint a portrait of Jesus and are prophetic of what Jesus has. Psalm 22, you can look up on your own, is what Jesus quoted from the cross. And it shows this, for the most part, the rejection of the people he was supposed to come for. We're going to read from John 19 to show a little bit of this rejection when Jesus was the king that was being presented. From then on, Pilate sought to release him, to release Jesus. But the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement, in an Aramaic, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. And he said to the Jews, "Behold, your king." And they cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. Jesus offered salvation and freedom and life. He was the anointed one of God, the son of David, the one they had been longing for generations. And instead of receiving him with joy, they were looking for how they could maintain what little, minuscule amount of power and security they had under Caesar. And some things that we hold on to are really bad, right? Like this situation with Caesar, really bad. Sometimes the things that we hold on to have some little parts of good. There's a story where Jesus was, somebody threw a feast for Jesus. And he was in his home having this feast with a wide mixture of people like Jesus tended to do when he was eating. In Luke 5. And there was a mixture, there's Pharisees there, and John the Baptist's disciples were there. And John the Baptist's disciples were grieving because John the Baptist was in prison. And so they were fasting. And here they're at this feast while they're fasting. And they're hurting. And so they go to Jesus and go, "Why aren't you grieving? Why aren't you and your disciples fasting? This is all so hard." And Jesus, in his way that he does, of encapsulating all these different needs in the group, answers with this example of trying to patch old cloth with a new cloth, or trying to put new wine in an old wineskin. And he's saying, this is something new. And as good as like John the Baptist was, he was great. Loved John the Baptist. As good as he was, I am something new. And he was pointing to me. And as good, Pharisees, as the Mosaic law was, don't try to shove me into that system. Because I'm something new. You can't fit me into this thing. I am something new. So sometimes the thing that we are being stubbornly loyal to had some good. And we want to hold on to it. What's interesting is that sometimes when we're willing to give up something, we can be really quick to give up some things. Right? We can be really quick to give up responsibilities. We'll just drop that. We don't need that. We can be quick to give up relationships. Those are sometimes easy. Sometimes those are the things we don't want to. It depends. But we don't often want to let go of our sins or the ways that we're trying to meet our needs separate from God. We don't want to humble ourselves before God. If you are stubbornly holding on to something that you think God maybe wants you to give up today, to give up for him, maybe he's been pressing on this or you know it's just causing pain. The first thing I'd recommend is to choose Jesus as your king. That's the first step. It's always the first step. Whether you've chosen Jesus as your king before, it's always the first step. So if I'm feeling stubborn or God's wanting me to give up something, I need to go back to that almost every time, going, "Who's my king?" Make that choice again. And you can come to him and you can ask God how your loyalty to this thing is in the way of your loyalty to him. He'll tell you. He won't hold back. And you can ponder whose kingdom you want to be part of. And the examples we've talked about today make a pretty compelling argument. Do you want to be in a kingdom like Ishbosheth's, or do you want to be in a kingdom like David's? Do you want to be in a kingdom like Caesar's, or do you want to be in a kingdom like Jesus's? The end of any kingdom other than God's is only bitterness. So we can ask ourselves, do I want to be in the kingdom of Eric, or do I want to be in the kingdom of God? And you can ask that question yourself. That's real honesty. The second thing that sometimes helped me when I'm feeling stubborn, which I've got a stubborn streak, is practicing humbling myself. And humbling myself like Jesus does. It helps me a lot. Put myself in a servant's mindset and be attentive to the people around me for how I can serve them sacrificially. So if I'm feeling stubborn, I can go, okay, I'm going to make the intentional choice because Jesus is my king, to look around and go, how can I just serve other people no matter what the cost is? It's just a step in the opposite direction. I think the most powerful way, though, to deal with a stubborn heart is to admit it, to say it out loud. And this is also one of the hardest things to do. Because if you're feeling stubborn, to get those words out of your lips of going, I think I'm just being stubborn, usually comes out in that tone because you're trying to pierce your lips together. Because it's hard. You got to squeeze that out of your stubborn heart. But as it says in James and in 1 John, if we confess our sins, Jesus will forgive us and wash us clean. So the interesting thing is that you are all gathered here today with people who want to love you how you are. And they're committed to that. And if you are feeling like you're wrestling with some stubbornness in your heart right now, you could easily, well, on their side of it, you could easily find someone who is willing to listen to that. To hear you express that out of your heart and confess it. You could come to them after I'm done talking and say, I need to deal with a stubbornness in my heart. Would you listen? And I think you'd find people who are really good at doing that. So I'll conclude now. Stubborn loyalty to a lost cause often causes us to reject the goodness of God that he offers us. And these things usually end in bitterness. So let's bolster ourselves to turn from those things that are just killing us. And we'll seek the Lord together. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you that you care for us and that you come to us as a loving King. That you want what's best for us. And that you put up with our stubbornness. And that when we are even feeling stubborn, even your response to that is an opportunity to learn that there's something better. We ask that you would speak wisdom to our heart, that you would speak sense like Abner did, and that we would hear it. And each of us, if we're wrestling with stubbornness or a stubborn loyalty, we ask that you would speak that clearly and that you would give us a good opportunity with one another here to have a real conversation about that and take the power away from it. We ask that you'd help us to grow up and mature so that we can sing beautiful words to you. And it would be a wonderful gift. In Jesus' name, amen.